10. We pick up the story with a man named Jacob. Verse 10, the Bible says that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. This is a journey on foot that's about 550 miles. Just explain the context a little bit more in a moment. Verse 11, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Or in your Bible, a footnote might have there that the Lord stood beside him, Jacob, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. It's an act of consecrating something, setting it aside. Verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Amen. This is the word of our God as he spoke to Jacob, and the word of our God as he points us to his son, Jesus Christ, this morning. So I invite you to pray with me, and let's ask for God's help in the hearing of his word together today. Oh God, we thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for gathering us together to this place. Thank you that we can gather here in freedom to worship you. Thank you that you have given us your scriptures where we don't worship you as an unknown God, but the God who speaks to us and has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to you, each of us, from a variety of circumstances, from a variety of different lives, situations this past week, facing a variety of different things in the week ahead. But Lord, what we all have in common is that you alone are our God. You are our Creator. And your Son, Jesus Christ, is our only Savior. And we pray now that as we have heard your word, that you would grant to us quiet minds and soft hearts to hear what you have to say to us through this passage of Scripture. And we pray that you would be with us in this time. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Amen. All right. Well, as we embark on a new series of Scripture with this beginning, the story of a man named Jacob and his journey, I think a helpful launching point, if you will, for putting the boat in the water, this passage is teaching us about the roots of God's redeemed. The roots, if you will, or the beginning identity of God's redeemed people. You know, our identities come in part from our histories. You know, the American ideal, I remember studying it in ninth grade history class. I loved history. Anyway, I won't get started on all that, but I do love history if you want to get me talking. But we studied the ideals of rugged individualism, you know, was an old concept that talked about the identity of the individual, right? And at least as I grew up, and perhaps you did as well, and at least certainly in our culture today, what we have for identity is really find yourself in your careers or find yourself in consumption of things. We're materialistic culture that we live in. It's all about what we have, what we can get, what we can use up. But actually, oddly enough, rugged individualism and this finding your identity and career and consumption has actually left people feeling very disconnected from a sense of who they are and why we are. Interestingly, a lot of people nowadays are thirsty for history, and particularly their own history. You have things like Ancestry.com, where you can pay a specific amount of money to learn more about your roots. And I think other things like 23andMe are some other examples of this. People, it's obvious, are craving, and rightly so, points of connection to a family tree. You know, who am I? Where did I come from? You know, how do I identify myself? Maybe this will give me an explanation of who I am and why I am. So, you know, history is not something we should set about to revise, but history is actually something we want to remember. It's a huge part of what makes us who we are. Our history shapes our identities, each of us. Now, what we have before us, what we've just read in Genesis chapter 28, is actually the history of one man named Jacob that would give identity to a whole nation called Israel. You got one man's history that's going to give an identity to the nation of Israel. Jacob is the son of Isaac, grandson of the man named Abraham. You'll remember from our time in studying the book of Genesis. And Abraham was the one with whom the God of all creation, who created the world in 7 days, God made a covenant with this man, Abraham, and he made a promise to fix all that's fallen in the world. We talked about last week about how everybody will disagree on how to fix the world and fix ourselves with what's gone wrong, but nobody will disagree that things have gone wrong and that things are not okay. They only disagree on how the solution's to be found. Well, the Bible tells us that God had a plan as a covenant with Abraham, and God made a promise to this man, Abraham. He said, I'll give you a promised land, a promised people will come from you, and a promised blessing will come through you, through your offspring, through your family tree, if you will, to all the nations of the earth. And Genesis, the book of Genesis, is about God who made this promise. He's confirmed this promise. And we're actually learning about a God who doesn't fail to keep his word, but actually this God who is keeping his promises. I say I'm going to do things. I don't always do those things, right? Perhaps you make promises. I'm going to start this plumbing job, and I'm going to not spend all this money on a plumber. It'll be done in 2 weeks. And then 3 months later, you're still at the job, or fill in the blank with that, right? But God promises things, and God keeps his word. Okay, and Abraham had Isaac. He had an offspring, just like God promised. And Isaac had Jacob. This promise is progressing, and God is passing this promise down. And Jacob's about to become the father of 12 sons. That's a lot of sons. And the Bible's going to show us how he's going to become, these 12 sons are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. So the nation of Israel is going to learn about who their God is by reading about how God dealt with Jacob. The God of Israel was, first of all, the God of Jacob. So God's design for the nation of Israel would be learned as they read about God's dealings with their forefather named Jacob. They would find identity in their history of how God dealt with them. In order to know the way forward, in a sense, they had to first look back and say, God is the God of Israel. Well, who is this God? Well, we have to look back and see who is this God to our forefather, Jacob. Now today, we got to remember, too, why this is important for us is because the God of Christianity is the God of Israel. We got to connect these dots in our mind. God is, he's not one God with two plans. He's not God with one plan for Israel, one plan for America, one plan for another nation or these people. He doesn't crumple up plans and throw them away. He doesn't just allow people to appropriate him for their plan of their own making or for a gospel of their own desires or for their own political party. God, remember, is on his own side. So we look at this. Remember, God is one God with one plan for us. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior, was born as the son of Abraham, the son of David. He came from the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ, the Savior for the Gentile world, is a Jewish Messiah. That's his identity. And so this history actually gives a proper understanding of our Christianity. Who is the Christ that we believe in? Just like you can't draw a straight line without 2 points, so we need to know not just the who of the good news, The who of the good news is Jesus, but we need the Bible to talk to us about the what of the good news, the nation that God said he would gather to himself through this man, Jesus Christ. And just as Israel needed this history then, you and I, as professing followers of Jesus, we need this history today too. Genesis is the Christian's ancestry.com. This is where we go to find our roots, to learn about whose we are and why we are. Life gets pretty meaningless real fast when we lose sight of whose we are and why we are as followers of Christ. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race or a chosen people. Think about players being drafted in the NFL draft over the weekend. I heard the fireworks shaking my house. I thought, wow, this is a big deal. These are waking me up. Thank goodness my dog sleeps like a rock and wasn't going crazy. That may not have been the case for some of you. And you think about all the excitement of getting drafted and saying, this is, you know, I've got a future ahead of me with a football team. If I'm any good, I could make some serious money. It's going to change everything about my life. But you know, players that are drafted, they haven't quite made the team yet, right? And I just, as we talked this morning and dwelt upon, you know, how exciting it is to be drafted by an NFL team, remember this morning how amazing it is that through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has chosen to save sinners to himself. And he didn't just say, here, ride with me for a little bit. If you're good enough, you make the team. Jesus said, I bled for sinners on the cross. I paid for everything for you to already be on the team. And so we remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and he says to those who believe in Christ, you are a chosen people. God has chosen you for himself through Jesus Christ. And the verse says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So by way of introduction, I'm just trying to say that if we want to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has chosen us, of the one who has redeemed us, we got to learn more about the roots of our upbringing, the roots of our identity as his people. And we learn this through Jacob. And I'll talk this morning about the root of our identity, recognizing our Redeemer, and just the proper response to our God. So let's talk about the root of our identity. In verse 10, let's learn it through the life of Jacob. It says, Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. As I said, there's a long journey on foot. And he came to a certain place, the Bible says, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And then verse 12 tells us that he dreamed. So let's talk just for a moment first about who Jacob is. I already talked a little bit about his father and grandfather, but as I said, he's the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And Jacob was actually a twin. He had another brother named Esau. Jacob was actually the answer to prayer because at first Isaac and Rebekah could not have children, and they're praying and said, God, you are the one who made this promise to us that said you would give us offspring. And so they prayed for God to come through on his promise, and God did, and so he was born. We also read about Jacob that he was chosen by God before birth. From the womb, before Jacob was born, had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob as his man and said the older son Esau is going to serve the younger son Jacob. He's upsetting, if you will, the natural pattern of things. And just after Esau's born, out comes Jacob at birth. And Jacob is clutching the heel of his brother Esau. That's a pretty surprising way to be born. So you're reminiscing about birth stories and like, yeah, when you came out, you were grabbing your brother's heel, right? And Esau, he got the name Esau, which is Hebrew for red, because he was all hairy and red. And both of these guys live up to their namesakes, and which asks the question of this, why was Jacob leaving? We're jumping right into this here. Why is he leaving Beersheba, which is the end of the promised land? It's like the edge of the promised land there. And why is he going to Haran? Why is he going on this exile? Why is he having to leave behind all that he's got? Really, to a dangerous life, to a time of trial, to a time of testing. Well, Jacob had done a few things in his family growing up. He had conned Esau out of his birthright, where Esau came in hungry from the field, and he said, sell me the right of the firstborn for a bowl of red soup. You guys remember that story? What a brother. You do not want to fall into the hands of a guy like Jacob. You're dying of hunger and says, give me all you own first, and I'll give you some food maybe, right? And then Jacob did one more. He stole their father's blessing, the divine promise as it was to be passed down, by dressing up like Esau. And in fact, remember he put little goat skins on the back of his neck, and his mom had the goat recipe that could taste as good as wild game, apparently. We joked about how good that recipe must have been. But Jacob is a man who betrayed his father even by kissing him to his face and lying to him to his face. And his mother helped him out to pull this thing off, right? Now, Esau, for his part, he had despised the blessing anyway. Esau has disqualified himself from being God's man. He pursues foreign gods. He pursues multiple wives. He sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. This is a guy who does not care about God, does not care about God's promises. He is a man of the flesh who will not be, who will not worship God. And while Esau is outside of God's promises and does not care about God, Esau is a man who wants his revenge. Filling in a little backstory here, Esau, the Bible says, comforted himself about his brother by making plans to kill him, is what the Bible said. So that's why Jacob has to leave town. The dude is running for his life. His mom has to come up with a plan, say, well, you can go get a wife in Haran. And Isaac says, that sounds good. We'll send him away so that one son doesn't kill the other son. We should step back for a moment and note that for all his scheming, for all his own planning and conniving and in all his own effort, Jacob has not brought anything good for himself. Nor has Jacob, by any of his scheming, brought about any of God's promise. Notice here that, like in Genesis, right after Adam and Eve sinned against God and they were exiled out of the garden, God graciously promised, this is not the end of the story. That ruin is not the end. Redemption will be the end. There will be an offspring of Eve who will crush the serpent's head who tempted them to sin. Someone's going to come to reverse the curse of sin. But we're 25 chapters after Adam and Eve's fall, and we have had a lot of man doing things. We've had a lot of man's plans and man's efforts to fix things. And we have exactly the same result. We have one son getting ready to kill the other son, just like Cain and Abel. Man changes nothing. Time, just the passage of time, changes nothing. Only God changes anything, is what we're learning through the book of Genesis here. At this point, who is Jacob? We're forced to really look at ourselves in a mirror and say, who is the father of the nation of God's people? Jacob is a scheming sinner, and he is in need of sovereign grace, grace that he does not deserve, but grace that God is going to give. And this is the beginning of every one of us, if we would be God's people, coming to a point where we recognize we are scheming sinners in need of God's merciful, in need of his mercy, in need of his free grace to us. As we learn about the sinfulness and helplessness of Jacob, and even the suffering of Jacob as others sin against him and do wrong, we see ourselves. We learn about our own sinfulness, our own helplessness oftentimes, and experiencing wrong by others. We're learning about a sovereign power in God, though, and a particular grace that he chooses to have upon people who are not deserving it. This is not the story, it's not a success story of a man who went looking for God. Jacob, at the end of this, says, surely God is in his place, and I what? I did not know it. This is a success story about God who comes seeking man. God comes seeking you and I. God revealed himself to Jacob, but only after he did what? He revealed some of Jacob to Jacob. He says, before you learn about me, Jacob, I want you to see yourself for who you really are. Calvin said, a true knowledge of God requires you to come to a true knowledge of yourself. Jacob had to be shown the end of his schemes before he could come to the beginning of God's grace. He gets this lesson as he exits the promised land, and he gets this lesson as he's about to re-enter the promised land, which shows that this is a lifelong lesson God teaches us. It shows us the end of our own schemes to learn the beginning of his own gracious and free, his free promises to us. Jacob is sleeping when God intervenes. The credit belongs totally to God and not to Jacob. And I think this is teaching us that the way up to God at the first is always down in humility. The way up to God is always down in humility. God deals with all people this way as they would come to him. At the first and then all throughout our walk with him, even after you become a follower of Jesus Christ, he continues to show us that the way up is first of all down in humility. God seeks people not because of who they are, not based on any of their own merit. God seeks people by his own grace. And God doesn't seek people when their lives are in ideal situations. And God is not removed from people by any difficulty in their situation. No matter how, look how messed up this family is. Look how much sin has happened in this family. How much wrong has been done amongst one another. But look how gracious God is. He's pursuing Jacob even as he leaves home and goes outside of the promised land. This is how God seeks us. This is how God seeks others. It's the grace of God that is the game changer, not people. This changes how we think about ourselves and how we view other people. And note here, too, that the suffering that God allowed, even in the life of Jacob, even a man who was chosen before he was born, I would invite you to dwell on the fact, look how much suffering God still allowed in his life. Look at the fact that sin has real consequences, at the fact that our world is really under a curse, that it really is broken by sin. The idea that God spares his elect from difficulty is false. Calvin again said, if at any time you think yourself to be roughly treated by God and say, God is not dealing with me very well, remember Jacob. And remember that at one point he was so low, he had a stone for a pillow out in the wild. Came and he said, I guess the sun's going down. Here's a stone. This looks pretty good. I'll lay my head on this. That literally is rock bottom, right? In a very literal, maybe that's where the term came from. And I just think it's helpful for us that I've heard Alistair Begg say this, that you cannot look at God through your circumstances, through your present situation. You have got to look at your circumstances through God, or you'll never see a good view of God. And so we have to understand that we can still yet be God's chosen people, but still go through very difficult valleys. But look at this, that our sins, though they don't further the promise, they also don't frustrate the promise. Jacob has done nothing to deserve this good news given to him, this promise given to him, but the relentless grace of God is continuing to work out his plan for a guy like Jacob. This should empty us of faith in ourselves, and I think it fills us up with faith in God as we look outside of ourselves to the God who is making himself known to us. So after we see the root of our identity, this passage then helps us to recognize who our Redeemer is, okay? And Jacob is, in fact, in need of a Redeemer. Jacob is absent from the land, but remember, who's dwelling in the land? Esau, his brother. Again, I needed a lot of help this week. Calvin says, let us observe that while he was blessed by God as cast into exile, occasion for glorying was given to the reprobate Esau, who's left in possession of everything, so that he might reign without a rival. So let us not be disturbed if at any time the wicked sound their triumphs as having gained their wishes while those with the promises of the gospel are oppressed. It's just good to dwell on this. The exile and really the sojourning of Jacob outside of the promised land, it's a foreshadowing for us as those who believe in Jesus Christ that we are still in exile. We're sojourners. Remember, after Peter calls Christians, he says, he builds them up. He says, yeah, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Once you had not received mercy, but now God has been merciful to you. Once you were not a people, now you're God's people. The very next verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, people without a home. He says that you need to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This does not sound very comfortable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's a day yet to come. So you read this, and those who are God's chosen people are still sojourners and exiles. They find themselves in a war against the flesh. They find people speaking against them as evildoers. Even though they're not doing evil, they're doing what's good. And it's not your best life now. It is not God opening every door for you and prospering your way here and now. Though there's blessings for obedience, we're looking forward to the day of visitation, to that day when Jesus Christ returns. So it's not earthly prospering, but it might be even enduring patiently as we wait for our hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ when he comes. So what do you do when you know the what of your redemption, but you don't yet have it? Well, what's foreshadowed here, we have to learn more not about the what of our redemption, but the who. Who is our Redeemer. Who is the God that we have come to believe in? This is what God wants to teach Jacob. Why does he have him wandering on this journey by foot, not yet in possession of all the promises he's made to him? It was so God could teach Jacob more about who he is. And look next. God spoke to Jacob in a vision, and then Jacob saw a ladder connecting heaven and earth. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Surprise number one is that God in heaven is sending angels down to do work on the world. That is a surprise. We're so rationalistic in our thinking, we think all there is all you could see. But God says, let me show you a little bit of what I see. Abraham alluded to this when he had to send his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. He said, my God will send his angel before you and will prosper your way as you look for a wife for my son Isaac. But surprise number two is even better. It's like The Price is Right, where they're like, wait, there's more. And you open the next showcase. The surprise is that the Creator God has come down to our world. That's what God gave Jacob a vision of. Look at me. Look at verse 13 in your Bible. And behold, it says, the Lord stood above it. Or if you have a footnote there, you look down and it says, actually, this could be translated, behold, the Lord stood by him. Meaning that in this vision, God has come down and is standing next to Jacob. He's come down this ladder that he sees, whatever it is, and he's standing with him. This is a vision of God coming down to man and of God making a way for man to go up to heaven. And if you've been reading Genesis, you immediately, this should dawn on us and say, this is the ladder that God showed Jacob is the exact opposite of the tower that man built at Babel. When man said, let me put my name up in heaven, and God has to come down, and he confuses their language there and says, no, you can't come up here to heaven. And he stops their building process. Instead, God shows Jacob a vision and says, I am going to come down to you. God has to be willing to come down. Indeed, this is startling because he is willing to come down. Now, what did God do when he came down in this vision? Well, he identifies himself to Jacob. Verse 13, he says, I am the Lord. When the Lord appears in all caps in your Bible, that's Hebrew for Yahweh. God is identifying himself. Not the God of the moon. I'm not the God of the sun. Not a God of money. I'm not a God of fertility. Not a God of youthfulness or of long-lasting life on this earth. I'm Yahweh. I will be what I will be. You will watch me and see who I am. I'm the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. This is to turn Jacob out of idolatry. It's to turn Israel out of idolatry. It's to turn you and I today out of worshiping any false god or clinging to anything that is not God. Okay? Moving next year, after God identifies himself, God continues his covenant with Jacob. Note this, it ain't Jacob's plan that he's going to help him with. God's really not interested in Jacob's plans. It hasn't ended very well. It's ended the same way as Cain and Abel, and God has to get him out of there. God has a plan for him. In verse 13 and 14, he promises him a land, the land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. He promises he will multiply his descendants, which is good because Jacob has no children at this point. And then he says, in you and in your offspring, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, which is good because quite honestly, as we've seen all of Genesis, the whole world is under the curse of sin, separation from God, and alienation too from one another. I think it's helpful here as you dwell on this. Jacob is not a formula for you to follow for blessing from God for a plan of your own design. I'll say it again because it's worth repeating. Jacob is not a formula for you to follow to get blessing from God on a plan of your own design. Jacob is a fountain from which God's blessing will flow to all the nations who will believe in the plan of God's own design. He's not a formula to replicate in your life. He's a fountain to look to and say, what is the blessing God wants to give me through his plan with Jacob? The covenant is this promised land, it's this promised offspring, and that through this offspring, God's going to bring his blessing to all the earth. It's foreshadowed in Israel that as God begins to rule among his people, the nations start coming to these people. People from outside Israel are coming in and knowing the one true God, experience blessing in this promised land. But before long, it all starts to really fall apart. one king after another fails, and one tribe after another fails. And it's kind of very much just a picture like Jacob's life. His life is falling apart. Things are failing to work out the way that God had promised. It seems like the plan's falling apart. But this is why we have to learn who our Redeemer is. And God confirms his covenant with Jacob. Verse 15, he says, "Behold, I," look at the pronouns in these verses, "am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go." And again, it's God, "I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Jacob's redemption is not just found in the God who cut this covenant, but it's found in the God who's going to keep this covenant. And this is important for us, because when we're like Jacob and it seems like God's promise to us in Christ seems to be falling apart or not coming true, what we need in that moment is not more the what of our salvation, but the who of our salvation. We need to learn more about who our God is. In verse 16, Jacob is stunned by the Lord's presence in this place. He says, "I can't believe Yahweh found me here," essentially, if you were to read it in modern, you know, vernacular. And he says, he's afraid. He says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Jacob recognized, "My Redeemer is God. God came down to me when I could not get up to him. God has followed me here, even in exile." And I just want us to see here who we see faintly through Jacob, we now see fully in Jesus Christ. Think about Jacob's surprise now, and just think about in the New Testament now, another man who was surprised, just like kind of like this. His name was Nathanael. He was one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had chosen Nathanael to be one of his apostles. And Philip says, he goes against his brother and says, "Come, we found the Messiah, the Son of God and the King of Israel." And as he's walking up, Jesus said, here's a righteous Israelite, you know? And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And he says, before your brother came, I saw you sitting under that fig tree." And Nathanael's like, "Oh my goodness, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "You think that was great because I saw you under the fig tree." And then he says this phrase a lot of times we just read over in John chapter 1. Jesus says, he said to him, "You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus says, "I am the ladder that Jacob saw. I am God's house. I am God come down to man. I am heaven's gate. I'm heaven's gate," Jesus says. "I'm the way for man to go up to God." And if we're reading this properly, Jacob's "how awesome is this place" needs to become for us, "how awesome is this person, Jesus Christ." The one who would say, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days," not referring to a building, but to his body, because he himself is God in the flesh. The one that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that he is the mediator between God and men, is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a substitute payment for our sins. In his condescending, his coming down, in his substitution on the cross, and his resurrection, Jesus has become our gate to heaven through believing in his work for us. Jesus has become God's house, in which every one of us who believes in Jesus is being built up together into a dwelling place for God. Jesus is the one whom all the people in the world can find God's blessing for them in. He is a fountain which will spread to all the nations, can reach people everywhere. He's the gate by which you and I, as guilty sinners, get access to God through faith in his work for us. Jesus is the gate through every day, in a sense, which we get to enter and serve God and worship God, not based on your circumstances, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Jesus gives you full access to God. You need nothing else added to him. He's the gate by which we should be calling others to enter. Jesus is the means by which God takes hold of your life and refuses to let go. We need to learn not just the what of our redemption, but the who of our redemption. It's Jesus Christ. And maybe you've dwelt a long time knowing about what Jesus can do for you, but this is the first time you're dwelling on who he is. And maybe today you need to be surprised, just as Jacob was, just as Nathaniel was, and say, I can't believe this Jesus has found me here today in the hearing of what he has done for me. And today is a day of salvation, if you will turn to him and believe in him. For we who have believed in him, I'd ask you, you know, where might you be resisting a greater recognition of the God who is with you? Today, God is trying to teach you more about who he is. And say, okay, God, I don't want to resist you. I want to grow in understanding who you are to me. And how can I be rejoicing through a recognition of who God is with me? And say, okay, God, this time of trouble, this time of testing, it's for teaching me more about who you are. Let me close. Through Jacob, we've learned about the root of our identity. We've learned to recognize the who of our redemption. And we learn that we ought to give a response to our Redeemer. Verse 18 now. Early in the morning, Jacob took that stone, that rock that was really the definition of his trouble and his pain. And he takes that stone and he sets it up for a pillar and he pours oil on top of it. Notice, a lot of times God does not just remove your troubles and just give you ease. God tends to sanctify your troubles. The very thing that was the rock under your head that was rock bottom actually becomes the means through which you give an offering to God. It's kind of strange how that works. He called the name of that place Bethel, means God's house. Verse 20, then he makes a vow. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'll go, give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace. He's going to get a lot more than bread to eat and clothing to wear. He's going to come back with 12 sons and a ton of livestock. And then he says, the Lord shall be my God, which is interesting because he doesn't even believe in God yet as his God. And God is showing him this kindness. And then this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. He says, I'm going to build a temple for the Lord. And of all that you give me, I'll give a full tenth to you. So last thought I'll leave you with is because of God's promise to Jacob, the end result, don't miss this, is that Jacob is now making promises to God. That's what's supposed to happen when God calls us to himself through Jesus Christ. We say, God, you've kept your promise to me. You've given me life in Jesus Christ. And then we begin to make promises back to God. And he vows three things. I'll turn to you, God. I'll build a temple for you, God. And I'll give a full tithe to you, God. There's that time and money thing we kind of talked about a couple weeks back. But if we claim to recognize such a God who has given us eternal life and is guiding us, then it'd be a clear response to him as our God. So as Christians and as the church, we should ask ourselves, am I making and keeping the promises to God that I ought to be? Committing to the worship of God, committing to the work of God, not a temple with hands, but people being built by the word through the spirit. Am I engaged in this work of God? Am I giving back to God into his hands a portion of what he's given me? As I think about myself, as I think about my family, my job, the place he's put me down in, am I giving of my life into God's hands? Not because he needs it, but because it's the means by which God actually doesn't become just the God I profess to follow, but the God in practice that I'm actually following. So let's follow in the footsteps of Jacob. Got the same roots as him. We need to recognize the same Savior that he did, and in response we make the same vows accordingly. So pray with me, and let's thank God for his word. God, it's amazing that you have remained the same from the dawn of time till time today. You have made your plan, and you have stuck with your plan, and it's been a good plan, God. It's been the plan through which all the nations of the earth can find blessing. Thank you that, God, you are not compromising. You don't change who you are, even amidst all the running from you that we might do, or even all the troubles that might fall upon us through things not of our own making, that you remain the same, and your word still stands today. We thank you that as you revealed yourself partially to Jacob in the form of this ladder, we thank you that you have fully shown yourself to us today through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our gateway to you, God, and he is the covenant by which you have taken hold of us, those who believe in your Son, and you will not let us go until you have fulfilled all that you've promised to us. We pray this would fill us with hope. We pray this would fill us with boldness to speak to others about the only one in whom they can truly bless themselves in. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.